Good. Take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22, is where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark. We have now come to the pinnacle moment in the book of Mark. These verses that we are going to look at this morning mark a significant event that will be the middle point, the pinnacle moment. Everything that we have read and seen up until this point has been pointing to and building up as if we're climbing up a mountain to this top of the mountain. And then everything that we see and have yet to see and we're going to dive into later is going to flow down from this moment. From the very beginning to the front runner that we see in John the Baptist all the way back in Mark chapter 1, to the many teachings and miracles that Jesus has done to the multitudes and for Jews and the Gentiles. And throughout that, we've seen this question get brought up. We've seen this, this whole point is trying to figure out, who is this? Who then is this, as we have seen it written? Who then is this? The disciples, the people are asking, who is this? Who is this that can calm the seas and the storms? Who is this? They're amazed and in awe of the teachings. He teaches like no one else. He teaches as if he has authority. There's a difference to him. We've seen guesses of who he is. John the Baptist, Elijah, another prophet, teacher, rabbi. We've seen the demons profess who he is correctly. It's the only time that we see a correct confession is from a demon, but never from a person yet. We've seen guesses. We've seen hints. We've seen things that slow to understand. Everything with a blurred vision. But here we're going to begin to see clearly. After this moment here, things are going to drastically change. Jesus has been doing ministry very publicly, so the masses can see it. But here, there's going to be a switch now. Yes, there's still going to be some miracles. Yes, there's still going to be some people around him. But the focus will be from the public, the masses, to the individuals of the disciples. There's some training that they need to go to. We're about 6 months away from the cross, and things are going to change. He's at the northern point of Israel, and he's going to be slowly making his way down to Judea, to Jerusalem, where he will go to the cross. And he's got many things to teach his disciples. Not only is the public to the individual going to change, but the things that he teaches his disciples are going to change. So far in the book of Mark, we maybe hinted at it or seen it just for a glimpse, but never really deeply dived into the death and resurrection of Jesus. But from this moment on, this is going to be a common theme that Jesus brings up to his disciples, that the Messiah must die and that he will be raised again. In fact, the very first thing that Jesus teaches them right after this confession is that very thing, that the Messiah must die and your discipleship will be costly. So let's look at the text here this morning, starting in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea of Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Let's pray over the word this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, Lord, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it guides us, instructs us, and encourages us. It brings us hope in dark times. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would have the spiritual eyes that would be open to see the things of this word. Lord, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate it for us, that we begin to understand these wonderful truths that are found in it. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that it's not about things that I wanted to put on a page, but I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning. And so, Lord, guide us in this word. Illuminate it for us and strengthen us that we may have eyes to see and that we would be changed by the power of your word here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we find Jesus and his disciples now in the village of Bethsaida. It's a town in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, very north. It's where three of the disciples are from, Philip, Andrew, and Peter. This is near the place where the 5,000 who were fed was right outside of this area. It would have been one of the areas that the disciples would have told them to go find food if it wasn't for Jesus multiplying the fish and the loaves. This was kind of the northern part of Herod's territory. And we see that they bring him a blind man. A blind man is brought to Jesus, and notice that they implore him, they ask him, they beg him to touch him, as the text says. They brought him to and asked if they could touch him. If we notice, this is a common thing to touch. This is how Jesus healed many times, was to touch the person that he would heal. This was not common in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you would lay your hands on to anoint, to bring them into a specific office, a specific role, like the high priest or king. Rarely was it used in a sense of healing touching. That usually was not done, mostly because of the cleanliness, the unclean and the clean factor. You didn't want to be unclean by touching what is unclean. And so normally that wouldn't happen. Remember the prophet where he said, go dunk yourself in the Jordan River. He didn't go. He sent his servant to go, and he wanted to be touched. The man wanted to be touched and healed. But he said, go dunk yourself in the Jordan River, and he eventually does. But even then, the laying on hands wasn't something that was common for healing in the Old Testament. Jesus, we see a pattern with him, do we not? That he touches, that he comes. It's a close relational thing. What a beautiful picture that this is, that the God in flesh, Jesus, had compassion on people and laid his hands on them. This shows his compassion, his closeness, the relational God that he is. That he doesn't just leave us in our time of need, but he's close. He's relational. He's with us. He's compassionate. He's kind. What a picture that it paints of the compassion of God that we serve, that loves us. But it also doesn't just show his compassion and his kindness, though it does. But it also shows his deity, that he was able to touch what was unclean and make it clean, that he wasn't defiled himself, that when he touched, it didn't make him unclean. In fact, it was the exact opposite. It cleansed the person whom he touched. Nothing could defile him. What he would touch would make it clean, instantly clean. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon about the love of Christ and the compassion that he has and just him being there with us. He says, the heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us to carry a burden, he carries it also. That he carries even the heavier part of our burden on his shoulders. That he's compassionate and close, and he does this by laying his hands on those who he heals. Now, it doesn't mean that he had to do this. By no means does Jesus have to have his hands touch someone to heal them. We saw that with the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, that he says from a distance that she is that the demon has left, and he doesn't even need to lay his hands nor see her, and the demon flees from her. So he has the power to do without, but he chooses so many times to heal with his hands. And we see the compassion that he has for this man in verse 23. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? Now there's a few things that I want to address here. Jesus takes him by the hand and out of the village. Why does he bring him outside of this village? Why does he bring him outside of this town? Well, we have to remember what Jesus just got done telling the Pharisees. No more signs will be given for you and your generation, and the generation, those who were caught up in the lies and tripped up on the falsehood of the Pharisees and the unbelief that the Pharisees would bring to them. No more will be given to you. A sign will not be given to you any longer. In fact, Bethsaida is found in this category of the woes that we see in Matthew 11. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that happened in Tyre and Sidon what happened there, they would have came and believed. But woe to you who saw many miracles, who heard my teaching, and yet you were spiritually opposed. Spiritually opposed. You had the signs. You had the wonders shown to you that should have pointed you to the Messiah, pointed you to Christ, and you missed it. So woe to you. And as he says with the Pharisees, he leaves them. He leaves them to their own destruction. They want to continue to suppress. He lets them go down that road. And he takes that man out of the village. And this is why he says after he heals him, don't even go back. Don't even go back. Don't even go back. The woes to them, they're done. No sign will be given to them. So he removes him out of the city. Now we see this healing, and there's a lot of similarities between this healing and the deaf and the mute man that we saw just a few verses before in the previous chapter. We see spit being involved, and spit being the a way that the many of the people of that time thought that healing or spit had healing properties in it. And so if you would spit, it would maybe heal you of it. And so they would understand that Jesus' intention when they're doing, he's not spitting on the guy as if, I hate you, I'm going to spit on you, like we see so many times today, like in athletes and stuff when they get mad. I've seen it plenty of times when I was in soccer. But what it is the intention is to heal. And this man is blind. He can't see. And so this would tell him the other senses would be heightened. He would hear it. He would feel it. And he would understand that this is his intentions to heal the blindness of his eyes, just like it was with the intention when he spit on his hands and then touched the man's ears and touched the man's mouth, that he would understand this is to heal me of it. So we see a lot of the similarities here in this. These two accounts, these two miracles are not found in Matthew, in Luke, or John, just in the Gospel of Mark. Which I think should be interesting to us because we know Mark is, though maybe we have gone slow through it, Mark is trying to write quickly. He uses the word immediately a lot. It's one of his favorite words. He's trying to move things quickly. So why add an account that no other gospel writer puts in? Mark does this a lot of times. I call it the sandwich effect, where he sandwiches a story, and then there's a middle story that seems out of place, and then he goes back to kind of the same concept. Mark does this again. There's a purpose in this healing story that shows us and flows so that he can paint a bigger picture of it. For then we see Jesus do something very peculiar in it. With all the similarities to the miracles that we've seen before, Jesus does something a little bit different here. He comes to it, and we see it in the end of verse 23. He asked, "Do you see anything? Do you see anything?" Now, we've seen Jesus' miracles have always been complete. They've always been instant. They've always been right away. Why would Jesus ask this? Was he unsure of this? Did he not know if it was working? Now, unfortunately, this has tripped up many a people with bad interpretations and error views of this. Some say that blindness was a particular hard miracle to do, that it was something really hard to heal. And so there might have been had to do stages to get the blindness out of the person. We don't see that in Scripture, that Jesus struggled with any sort of healing principle before. Even his response to John the Baptist, his disciples, when they ask him the question, are you the one or should we look for another? Jesus says, the blind see, as if there was multitude of blind people who were seeing, that it should be a known thing that blind people are seeing. So we can see that it's not the case that this miracle would be specifically hard for Jesus. Some say that this shows that Jesus' miracles that they weren't always complete. Sometimes there's stages to Jesus' miracles. They weren't always instant. They weren't always complete. And many of them then chalk it up to that person's faith, right? That Jesus does the miracle, but man, it's up to your faith. Do you receive that miracle? If you don't, it's going to be a partial miracle. Could fall off. It could be because of your faith or lack thereof. But how many times have we seen Jesus heal those who faith wasn't really involved? Yes, there are times where faith was involved. Great is your faith. Your faith has granted you this. But remember, with the deaf and the mute man, he could see, he could walk, and yet he was still brought to Jesus by other people. This man here, though he might be blind, he could still maybe move around, I'm sure, as his other senses were. But yet we see, again, he was brought. So we can't make a conclusion that faith is the ongoing thing of which moves Jesus. At times, yes, faith is required, but Jesus has also healed on his own without faith being evident, without faith being the main focal point of it. People brought Jesus to it. He healed regardless of it at times. But we see a little picture of why Jesus does it in stages. I don't think it's because this man's faith. I don't think Jesus is saying that healing's going to come in times. And boy, you better hope you have enough faith or that healing can go away, like we see in many tent revivals today. But instead, remember, Mark is putting the story in right before the spiritual eyes of the disciples are opened as well. For we see it in this man's response. Jesus says, "Can you see anything?" And look at the man's response. "And he looked up, and I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." This gives us a good clue of what's going on here, of why there was this middle ground, of why there's this leg of instant healing here. First, it does tell us that this man was not born blind, for he knew what trees were. And I don't think that this is an extra spiritual sense of anything, but I think trees are upright things that he would see, and men are upright walking around as well. And so this is the point that he's making, is I see them, but I can't distinguish the horizontal growth of the trees and the men. They're just blurred to me. But his response is this: "I see men." Now, some translations say "I see men," and other translations say "I see people." But in the Greek, it reads "blepothos anthropos." I see the men. This is a definite article, that their men here would be a known men. He knew them. He would understand that there was a distinction of them. This is the disciples who came with Jesus to this healing. They didn't stay inside the village. They came with Jesus to witness this miracle as well. And he says, "I see them, but I don't see them clearly. They're out of focus. I don't understand it fully yet. I don't have clarity on this yet." Does this not remind us of the spiritual eyes that the disciples had in just the previous verses, where Jesus gives the parable of beware, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? Beware, watch out, you're not seeing it. Where he says, "Do you not have eyes to see yet? You should be seeing this now, but it's still blurred. You don't understand. It's still not there for you." And just as Jesus used the bread and feeding the 4,000 to meet a physical hunger, but it also had the spiritual sense of showing where the spiritual hunger can be quenched and satisfied by Christ alone. Jesus takes this man's a physical blindness to teach the disciples, to show the disciples of their spiritual blindness. They too don't see Christ clearly yet. They too don't grasp it fully yet. They too have blurred vision, unfocused, not clarity yet on who he is. And so as Jesus heals then this man, gives him it where it says that he sees then everything clearly, his sight is brought back, we're going to see Jesus do the same thing to his disciples in the very next verses, that the spiritual blindness is removed and they begin to see clearly on who he is. For now in verse 27, we see Jesus now in Caesarea Philippi, on his way there. And it's 25 miles straight north from the town of Bethsaida. This is the tip-top of Palestine, the tip-top of where Herod would rule. It's right on the ground of Mount Hermon. To not get this mixed up with the other town of Caesarea, which is the far southern town, Philip, the Tetrarch who owned that spot, he expanded it. He built a temple in Caesar's name and then called it Caesarea Philippi, which is his name. So he named it after himself and Caesar, so there could be a distinction between the two cities. So we're very far north. Jesus is from there going to make his way down to Jerusalem at that point. But this is the place where they are walking now. And this temple and this worship was for a Greek god by the name of Pan. Pan. He was a Greek god, and this is why many people called this town Panaeus, after the Greek god Pan. And this Greek god was the god of shepherds and of the flock. That's what his role was. Interesting that that this is where the good shepherd would open the eyes of his flock. I found that to be interesting, little play there. As we see, as they're going, the conversation begins. And this is going to flip from what we normally see, where disciples would be the one asking the question to their master, to the person that they're that are being discipled by. Here, Jesus is going to flip it. You've been with me for 2.5 years. It's time for a pop quiz. Anyone remember pop quizzes in school? Instantly, your heart sank into your stomach when I said pop quiz, right? Just like mine always did when I was in school. Jesus is going to give them a pop quiz. The good news is that this pop quiz has only 2 questions. So that's good news. The news that comes with that, though, is that the second question has eternal consequences. That it's not just a passing or a failing grade. It's eternal. It's eternal. And so Jesus is going to ask them the 2 questions. You've been with me for 2.5 years, so I got to have some questions for you. And the first one we see in verse 27, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Now, in the Greek, the word people here is used in the most generic sense, in the most general sense. As in, if you're just walking down the street and randomly would poll somebody, what would their response be? This would be the most common answers that we see here. Okay, so I'm sure it's kind of like a Family Feud, right? The 100 people and then the top 5 answers are on the board. This is kind of what that is a little bit. So you just pull someone from random. What would that person say who I am? We've already seen some of these responses as well. Back in Mark chapter 6, when Herod was brought to it and the question that got brought to Herod, and Herod thought it was John the Baptist that was resurrected. And so we see, again, we see John the Baptist guess. We see Elijah. We see one of the prophets. In Matthew's account, though, we see a guess that we haven't seen yet in the book of Mark, and that is the prophet Jeremiah. So these are the most common answers. Well, he must be John the Baptist. He must be Elijah. He's one of the prophets, or maybe even the prophet Jeremiah. Now, if we look at the guesses, we see that there's a common theme with all these guesses, is that they're all prophets. And so we see that the general public, the general people, had no problem labeling Jesus as a prophet, that at least he's a prophet. There's no denying that. There's no one that denied that he must be a prophet. He had to come from God in order to teach the way that he did. Remember, they said that no one teaches like this, teaches with authority and power. No one teaches like this. It's different than the rabbis. It's different than the ones that we've heard before. His teachings are different than that of the synagogue. And the miracles and the signs and wonders, who then is this that can calm the seas? They're in awe and wonder. And so by the very least, he has to be a prophet. They're fine with that. He's a prophet. We're good with that. We got that. But there's another distinction here that is common between all of these prophets that they think that he is. All these prophets that have in common here is that they were to come directly before the Messiah. So not only is Jesus a prophet, but he's an important prophet, one that would come before the Messiah. For we see John the Baptist in Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3:1, that John the Baptist would be the front runner. And so this guess, he must be coming right before the Messiah. We see Elijah in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, that Elijah was to come back before the Messiah. Now we see that in the New Testament, John the Baptist fulfills that in the Elijah type, right? As many believe, though, that Elijah will return before the Messiah's second coming, I believe that as well, that when we see in Revelation the 2 witnesses that come down, I believe that Elijah is one of them, but that's a different story. We can argue that back and forth at a later time. But Elijah is to come back. John the Baptist is to come back. We see the prophets that were before the Messiah to come. What about this guess of Jeremiah? Where did this come from? This kind of feels like just out of nowhere, Matthew throws in this guess of Jeremiah. Where did this come from? Well, there was a teaching at this time in the synagogues and among the Jewish people that when God told Jeremiah that the Babylonians were coming to take them captive, God ordered him to take the Ark of the Covenant and the incense and the tabernacle and then take them all and hide them in this cave, hide them in a cave. And then he would come back at a given time and take those things out of the cave, bring them back to Jerusalem, and then that would usher in the Messiah. Now, you're not going to find that in Scripture. You're going to find that in an extension of what people believe to be scripture in 2 Maccabees 2, verses 4 through 10. That's where this little thing is coming from. And we see that it is even carried on to that, where people believed that this is true. In fact, some people are still looking for this cave now to usher in the Messiah. So we have all these guesses. He's a prophet at the very least. He's a prophet at the very least. In fact, he's probably an important prophet, one that is to come right before the Messiah to usher him in. But there's one guess that we can't get to. He's not the Messiah. There's no way he can be the Messiah. He can be a prophet. He can be a prophet before the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah. And I wonder if the disciples were dealing with this throughout the first eight chapters of Mark. This up and down. Yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. No, he's not. He can't be, right? We do see that there's some inkling that they begin to understand a little bit when Jesus calms the seas and the storms. Who then is this that they obey him? When Jesus walks on the water, they begin to worship him. So we see that there's a sense that they see that he's something different here, but they still can't get past it. This is why Jesus just said to them just on the boat right before this, beware, watch out. Do you not have eyes to see yet? They couldn't get it. We know at this time that many of the disciples have already left. In John 6, at the end of the teaching, Jesus taught some hard stuff in John 6. And many of the disciples leave and walk away. He turns to the disciples, are you going to leave too? So they stick it out longer than the other disciples. They probably took John the Baptist's word for it. They know he's not John the Baptist. They met with him. In fact, Andrew and Peter were disciples of John the Baptist even before they were of Jesus. Back in John 1:35, when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. They understood what that meant. They probably believed their John the Baptist here. They believed the prophet that they were following, that this is someone different. Who can take away the sins but the Messiah? This is probably why Andrew, in just a few verses later of John 1, verses 41 through 42, he runs to his brother Peter and says, we found the Messiah. We found him. Let's follow him. Now the Messiah, what does that word mean? It means anointed one. Christos, Christ, the anointed one. Now in the Old Testament, this would be anointed to a function or an office. We saw this in the Old Testament many times. They would anoint a king or a high priest. Or in Psalms 105:15, it says that the patriarchs were anointed in a sense. But there was always this promise in the Old Testament of the coming one, the anointed one, the one who is to come over all of that, to be the king, to be the high priest, to be all of them together and perfected. This was what the Messiah was to come to do. We see this a little bit in Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 5. I'm going to read it for you. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This is who the Messiah was to be. But they look upon Jesus, and they don't see that. They don't see it. It doesn't fit their preconceived what the Messiah was to look like. Where is this king? Where is this power? Where is this great military ruler that is to come and to overthrow Rome and to build back Israel to its once glorious state? Where is that guy? Jesus doesn't look like that. Where is that? They didn't see it. They couldn't see it. They could not see that. They missed it, just like the disciples were dealing with it. They were struggling. Even John the Baptist struggled with this. When he was in prison, he tells his disciples, go find Jesus and ask him, are you the one, or should we look for another? Are you the one, or should we look for another? What did John the Baptist preach? Condemnation, fire, brimstone. The Messiah is coming, and he's coming not to baptize you in water, but to baptize you in fire. The wicked will be destroyed, you broad vipers. You're going to lead your path to destruction. He was very second coming of his preaching. And so, Jesus, are you the one? It doesn't fit. You're walking around with patience and gentleness. And you're slow to anger. and your healing, and your kind, and your suffering, and your suffering in righteousness' sake. And you're opposed by those who are supposed to bring you in and help you in. Are you the one, or should I look for another? And Jesus says what? The eyes are being opened. The deaf are hearing. The gospel is being proclaimed. That you are a true prophet. Yes, John. He calls John the greatest prophet. That, yes, John, you still are prophesying right. See, in the Old Testament, sometimes the prophets would be saying that there's this a suffering servant and then this coming powerful king. Is it the same person? Is it the same person, or is it two different people I'm talking about? They didn't maybe at times get the full picture of it yet. And John the Baptist is confused, but Jesus says, no, there is a coming king. When I return, it is going to be come down to strike the wicked. It is going to be to bring upon the hope. Israel will be put back up where it was. But they missed it. It didn't fit. They didn't see who he was. And so he could be a prophet. He could be an important prophet, one of the most important prophets, the one to usher in the Messiah. But Messiah, no way, doesn't fit. So then Jesus then switches the question. And he doesn't say about the people. He wants to know directly from them. In verse 29, he says, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? We know the common guesses. We know the people just say, I'm a prophet. I'm an important prophet. I'm a teacher. I'm a rabbi. But who do you say I am? Not your religion, not your parents, not your grandparents, not your professor, not the social media, not the news media, not even your pastor. Who do you say I am? And this is the same question that he asks all of us now. This is a question that we all must answer, not based upon anything else, but who do we say he is? Who do we say he is? It's a question that we must give an answer to. And like I said before, this answer has eternal consequences. How you answer this will determine where you spend eternity, with God or apart from God. There's eternal consequences to it. So Jesus, for 2.5 years, is with them and says, who do you say I am? Now all this buildup, all these guesses, all the things that we've seen Jesus do and teach, the slowness of the disciples, all comes to this very point right here, the confession that Peter gives. You are the Christ. The definite article, the Christ, the coming one, the anointed one, the one that the Old Testament talked about that would come. You're not just a prophet. You're not a prophet ushering in the Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, as Matthew account says. This is the first time that we see Christ in the book of Mark since the very beginning. That Mark opens up his gospel by saying this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ever since then, we haven't seen this word get used again. We've seen demons identify correctly who he is, that he's the Messiah. But finally, we see it out of the mouth of Peter. The right identity, the right title. As I have to remind a lot of the youth students that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus Christ. It's surprising how many people don't know that, even those who attend churches. So Peter answers, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And this is Peter speaking, but it's to be seen as a collective. That it's not just Peter who's affirming this. It's the disciples in general, all of them, as Peter is the spokesperson. This is a collective statement from all the disciples. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Finally, after all the buildup, we get to the top of the hill and we have the confession of which to build on. I want to go to Matthew's account. Spend a little bit of time in Jesus' response to this, because I think it's extremely important of how Jesus responds to this statement, this confession that Mark gives, or that Peter gives in Mark. Matthew 16 is where we're going to look at here in just the last minutes that we have together. Matthew 16, and we're going to be looking at verse 17. Peter just gets done saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Makarios. Blessed. Which means to be fortunate, to be happy, but both of those in the eternal sense, that you are eternally happy. You are eternally fortunate. You are blessed, like in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those. It cannot be taken away from you. It's eternal. It's who you are now. Blessed are you. You get the full experience of God's presence now in your life. You are at peace with Him now. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. And no matter what else you go through in life, the trials, the circumstances, the ups and downs, the curveballs that life can throw, the hurts and the pains, and boy, does life like to give you those. But in all of that, we can look at ourselves, and if we come to that answer, you are the Christ, it says, blessed are you. Blessed are you for eternity. Blessed are you. Fortunate are you. Why? Jesus says, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, Peter, this is not of your doing. This is not of human wisdom. Human wisdom can only get you so far. The evidence and the human wisdom by your nature wants to suppress it, wants to just call Jesus a prophet, a great prophet, a great teacher, a rabbi, just another person who lived in history or not existent at all. That's what human nature will come to the conclusion of alone. Just like Jesus says to Peter, you didn't get this from flesh and blood, not your own reason. Notice this, though, that the woes have already come. Jesus has already left the Pharisees. No more signs will be given to you. The evidence that was shown to Peter and the disciples that yet still wasn't enough, was enough to condemn, was enough to judge. For as Romans says, no one is without excuse. That we all see the evidence. We all get it. We all see that it points to Christ. We all have that, but we suppress it, the Bible says. We don't want it. We don't want that to be true, whether that be the sin in our life, the lifestyle we want to live. We don't allow ourselves to get there. And this text shows us that Peter didn't come to that realization because of everything, though it helped, though it pointed to, but yet we see, though, that there needs to be divine intervention from the Father. There's a divine intervention that works, that opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. The understanding requires, in order to have spiritual eyes that are open, that is divine intervention by the Father. We see this in Romans 9:16. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God's, what? Mercy. John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them in, and I will raise them up on the last day. James 1:18, in the excellence of his will, he brought us forth by the way of truth. That brought forth is a double Greek word, which means to separate and birth. It means to separate birth or being born again. And is not of our will, but of his will. He brought us forth. He does the work in our heart. As Peter, who Mark is using as eyewitness, Peter in his opening, in his books, in his letters in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, called, chosen, according to God's righteousness, according to God's goodness, he chose. And then we also see in John 1:12, I want to read that really quickly, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave, now notice who gave, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Doesn't matter who you were, your title, whether you're royalty or not. Doesn't matter the amount that you tried to work to, the amount of good works that you tried to do on your own, the amount of church attendance, Bible reading, prayers that you sent up. It only comes down to who then is this? Do you have spiritual eyes that were opened by the Father to see? Then you are blessed. Blessed are those who have spiritually eyes that are open. And just like Jesus healed the physical eyes to this man, the spiritual eyes of the disciples are now open to see that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Not of their own understanding, it only got them so far, but because the eyes were opened by the Father. And blessed are those whose spiritual eyes are open. And like I said, from this, then all things will begin to change now. They understand who he is now. This question of who he is, the question of the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, isn't going to be brought up by them anymore. They get it. They understand it. They're not confused by who this is anymore. What's going to confuse them, though, is the plan. This is where they still don't understand. They understand who he is, but they don't understand the plan yet. And this is why Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone. It's not time yet, for one. They're going to try to make me king. Could be an option, right? As we've already seen them try to do that when they think they got it right. But they don't even understand it yet. The disciples don't see it clearly yet, and Jesus is going to spend time now with the disciples to train them so that they do understand the death and resurrection. They do understand that the Messiah's story comes with the cross and is only complete after the death and resurrection. They get the person now, but the plan, not so much. So wait, let me teach you. It's coming. There'll be a time where I tell you to go out and to share it to the public, but not now. There's still so much you don't understand yet that we have to tell you. That we have to. That plan changes. The way he's going to talk to the disciples, the way he's going to treat the disciples, the way he's going to teach the disciples, the things he's going to teach them, all begin to be different. But there's another thing that we see here in the book of Matthew, in Matthew's account, that gets brought up, and it's this response in verse 18. Also, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It's the first time we're going to see this word in the Gospels. Church. There's a plan that's going to be different. Before it was supposed to be Israel. It's supposed to be the Jews who bring about the plan. The plan is now going to the church. As we saw, it is always going to be that. It's not plan B. But it's the church now. And he's going to train his disciples to build the church, to be the foundational building blocks of the church. Christ, the cornerstone, the head, but them, the builders, as the prophets and apostles at Ephesians says, that they was built upon those teachings and those people. And Jesus is going to train them what the church is to look like. So from this confession, we see the start of the church. It's not quite yet. The day of Pentecost is still yet to come, but we see that this plan is now in motion. I'm not going to just teach you on the things of the Messiah, but I'm going to train you how to lead the church. And we get to that, the point with Peter and the rock. And we see how some people have handled this, right? Peter, the Pope. Peter, the foundational piece. Peter, the man. But as we see, if we look in the Greek, where Jesus does a nice little play of words here. He says, Peter, you are, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter, Petros, which means small stone, small rock. And then when he comes to that part, Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Peter, the small stone, Petra, the large stone, being the confession that Peter comes to, that you are the Christ. That it is not Peter himself. Peter is not taking an office. Peter is not taking a role. He is not the cornerstone. In fact, Peter will directly say that Christ is the head of the church. In his first sermon to the church, I'm not the cornerstone. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the foundational piece. We build upon that, right? So it's the confession of Peter, that out of the small stone comes the big stone of the foundation, that you are the Christ, that you are the Christ. And one of the wonderful promises that we see, what does this confession do for us? One, it tells us that we have to answer this, that this is the right answer, and this is what we need to answer, that we need to pray that we have spiritual eyes that would be open, that we would see, that our family and friends who hear the message of Jesus Christ, that their eyes would be open, that their eyes would be spiritually open to the things of Christ, that they would be found to be blessed as well, that we would bring them the gospel as many people brought the blind and the hurting to Jesus. We too need to have that same urgency as we bring and friends and family who are not saved and those who are walking across the street. We have that same urgency to bring them to Christ, to get them to that answer and pray for their eyes to be spiritually opened. But the promise that we see in verse 18, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the ending promise, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Is that not good news? that the devil, in as many attempts as he wants to have, the church will never be overthrown by him. They will not prevail. Now, what we need to understand is gates, when it was used in this time, was only for defense. It was a defense. It's not moving. So what does that tell us about this? That we are to be the movers. We are to bring light into the darkness. We're not supposed to sit back in this four-wall building and wait for the darkness to come to us and then we then go. We are to be advancing the light. We are to go share the gospel to the world. This is why we invited the missionary and why we support missionaries who do this very thing. This is why beautiful are the hands and feet who bring the gospel of Christ to the world. That we are to go out and we are to attack darkness with light. Knowing that we too were lost in that darkness. Not in a, I'm better than you or I'm more holy than you. That shouldn't be our heart. In fact, all of this should humble us that it's not of my own smarts. It's not of my own wisdom that I came to this, but it's because God granted me the spiritual eyes to see. I found where I was a blind beggar and I was led to bread, and I would like to lead you to that bread that's all satisfying. And Jesus here says that even the gates of Hades, as in including death, that Jesus in just a short few months here will rewrite death, make death temporal, that the blessed is eternal, forever lasting life that you will be given, that even in death, the church will still prevail. In fact, the martyrs and persecution, the church only expands even more as the church is persecuted, that God's work is in that. And he rewrites death so that we can sing, oh, death, where is your sting? What a promise to the church that we are a part of now, that the gates of hell will not prevail. And what a charge for us to take the light of the gospel, to bring it to those who are spiritually blind and pray for them and lead them to the gospel so that they could come to the understanding as well and then pray for their eyes to be open. What a confession, that the groundwork that is built on, that we get to stand on today. Let us do our job now well that he called us to. And my question then to you, though, in here as we close, do you have the eyes to see? Who is Jesus to you? Not your husbands or your wives, kids, not your parents or your grandparents. Who is he to you? Who is he to you? And I pray that you would come to the answer that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who satisfies all, who brings eternal life. And then we can say, blessed are you because you have peace with God, eternal security in him. This morning, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, that it strengthens us and builds us up. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you first would forgive us as the church. Lord, as many times we have sat on our hands, we have not opened your word, we have not trusted your word, we have not been moved to compassion. And because of that, Lord, at times we have allowed the world to enter into the church. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness in that. Lord, we pray that we would be awakened here. Lord, that we would take what is commanded of us to share the light, to share the gospel, to share the good news of Christ. Lord, in the sense that we too were sinners, we too fell short, that we too were hostile against you. And Lord, that I am no better than anybody else who is that, Lord. For I still fall, I still stumble, I still need to repent at times. Lord, it's an ongoing lifestyle of repentance that a Christian has. But Lord, you set us free so that we don't have to sin, that we can say no to sin. Let us lead people to that understanding. Help us to be the light that brings light into the darkness, this city on a hill as you have called us. And Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that they would have the spiritual eyes that are open, that bring them to movement. And Lord, if there's anyone in here, Lord, who has not answered that question of who do you say I am, Holy Spirit, I pray that you begin to work in their heart. In fact, don't even let them leave this place without that question being answered here this morning. Lord, help it to be hard to even get out the door. Lord, for your word says today is the day of salvation. While there is still yet time, Lord, for you say our life is a vapor and a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. Do not delay. Lord, you hold your hand up and hold back wrath, and on the other hand, you're calling us to, but one day that hand will be removed, wrath will be poured out. Are we ready? Do we have that question answered? So, Lord, I pray that you begin to work in the hearts if they have not answered that question. Begin to move them, Holy Spirit, as that is your role, is to bring people to the knowledge, to bring people to the truth. And so, Holy Spirit, begin to pray that you begin to work in their hearts. We thank you and praise you for all that you've done, and all that you're going to continue to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.